6:30, and I pressed the recording machine, so whatever you say is going to Kevin, you know, will be put on the
internet.
Okay. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the Gospel of Luke is really something you have to read very carefully and slowly. Because the writer is very precise. Not only that, but he picks up words that we must read them twice, three times to understand. Look at this. Now it happened on a second Sabbath. That will be the best reading. There was another Sabbath before that. Second Sabbath after the one that has been reported in chapter 4, actually. That he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of the grain and ate them. You know, rubbing them. I don't know if you have done that in America or not. We do it in the Middle East. It's really that.
What is that? What
it's
do?
Wheat.
Do it.
Wheat. You take it off the
shucks of the hulls.
Yeah, and it's delicious.
It's really tasty. Green and nice. Very tasty. And then, and some of the Pharisees, you know, said to him, why are you doing that? In the Sabbath. It must be someone who owned the field. Because why someone standing there near the field? Fields in the village in Israel are not really as you have here in America. You have to travel in a car. Between the home and the field is just, you know, as they say in the Talmud, a throw of a stone. So, you know, it's only, you know, about to go across the road. Why are you doing that? You know, I don't know if you have done that or not. The Pharisees looked and said, he is breaking the Sabbath. It's a work. He's working on the Sabbath, and that's prohibited. Jesus answered them, have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry? You know, he went into the tender and asked for the showbread and ate it. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. You know, this is the first encounter between Christ and the Pharisees, and just they were looking at him. And next, immediately, he healed another man and he said, now it happened on another Sabbath. So deliberately Christ goes into a place of gathering and does something, and the people pick up on him. So what is the problem is that in the law in Exodus 10, you must not do any work on the Sabbath. But eating is not a work. But plucking the corn, wheat, you know, is looked at as work. The law allows you to do that if you are hungry. Not to harvest a field. But if you are hungry, it is your right to eat. And I think, you know, I didn't put that in the handout because I think that may sound odd here in America. It is the right of any hungry person to knock on the door of any Jew and ask for food. And that is not a charity. That is what is given to him as his right by the law. I think that is a little bit unknown in America, right? Can come and ask, knock on your door and said, give me one of your burgers.
To the back door of our house, and my mother would make a plate for them to eat.
Out of charity. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But you see, in Hebrew, And that's very hard to communicate to his English-speaking people. There's no word for charity. No, it is sadaka from truth. You do what is right because it is in the law. If I am thirsty, hungry, naked, you have to do it. And if I ask, I am not asking for your charity. I'm asking for my right.
I'm giving you the opportunity to be
good. Yeah. So, no, it's not about being good. You know, it's about how to keep the community bonded together in a sense of justice. Because justice, again, is sadaka in Hebrew. Sadaka means justice. But not justice in the penal way. Justice means you do what is right. And that's when you talk about justification and you take it back to the Old Testament, it means that God is doing what is right. Not paying anything extra or paying a ransom, whatever, no. It is because there is something that has to be corrected, so I'm doing it out of my good nature. I think that is a little bit unknown in Western tradition. That's why justification by faith has caused a lot of problems if you try to take the Greek and the Hebrew in their real meaning. It's not to acquit. I can debate that from now till tomorrow morning. It is to correct what went wrong, not because this is a legal demand, but because it is what you're supposed to do.
Yeah.
Something that went wrong and you put it back in its place. That is justification, actually. But in the Latin and in the European sense, it has received a legal understanding because of the Latin concept. Do you understand me, or do I need to expand it more?
That's the best I've ever heard put.
We understand.
Oh, you understand because you live with me.
No, I mean, the only thing with the justification by faith, you might, you know, I had to think about that a minute, but, I mean, we all think we have to do charity kind of as a work, you know, it's like part of, if I'm going to be a good Christian, I have to be charitable. And what you're saying, rather than me having to do that to acquit myself by doing a charity, that it's really all, you're not doing anything extra on your own, you're just doing what is the right thing to do.
Yes. And I, you know, I always feel that if you come and ask for something and I have it, what you're asking, in according to Judaism and even early Christianity, you're asking for your right. You're not asking for that I will be a man of generosity. No, it's your right to share what I have.
And if I could just say something, we kind of assume our rights come from God and the right thing.
Yes.
And right now there's a great big thing in this country challenging the economy. You can get in all kinds of political stuff, don't have to do that. But do you believe your rights come from God, or do you believe it's a charity from the government?
No. Well, in Judaism and early Christianity, it is from God.
Yep.
God, you see, because that is, honestly, I don't know if you have lived in a Jewish community. I mean, real Jewish community. It is basically, you come to me and you need, and I tell you, when my grandfather died, I wasn't there. My grandmother inherited a big debt. Because in his time, people used to do trade and they kept all the account here. And when he died, people came and said, you owe us this money, you know. So suddenly she realized that she has a debt of over $5,000. At that time was a big sum of money. Okay?
Is this Sarah's?
Yes, that's Sarah's. Yes. So what actually happened is the whole community gathered together and gave her the money. No interest. And when you are well off, if you can pay it, pay us back. If you can't, it is your right. You know, I heard the story, and you know, I was fascinated because this is really the way of keeping the bond together. We have grown up under a civil understanding of humanity, and that is, unless the law or the constitution say so, we don't do it. Or if we are really living the Christian life, then out of our goodwill we do it. You know, so David ate the showbread. The showbread was a bread actually put on a table in the sanctuary and then in the temple later on. And I gave you a good handout on that. And David went. He was chased by King Saul, running away for his life, completely hungry, nothing. And he goes, and then the high priest says to him, "I have nothing to give to you except the showbread. It's offered to God to remember Israel. It's an offering that's done weekly. They put 12 loaves on the table, that each loaf represents Israel. And at the end of the week, they eat the old and put a new one. And only the priest is allowed to eat that. But David and the people with him went and ate the bread. The priest gave it to him. So what Christ is using this story by saying, look here, why are you criticizing me? If David did that, well, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Lord of the Sabbath, I really scanned all commentaries. And you know, sometimes when you do overdo commentaries, you get very irritated. You know, it's all the book Proverbs says, with too much knowledge, too much misery. What is the Lord of the Sabbath? You know, I put a note for you here on page 3. There is a big debate in New Testament studies. But you know, Christ applied the text in Daniel. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then people say, is it Lord with capital L? Or is it Lord with small L? Good heavens. I put here one of the oldest papyri ever discovered in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John. You know? And all manuscripts in Greek write all letters in capital. Never there was one letter written in capital.
You mean in lowercase?
No, all words. Look at your handout.
You said, okay. So
all letters written in capital.
Okay, nothing in lower.
No, nothing lower. So Lord and Lord and whatever, it will be capital. The capital and the small is our invention in the West. It goes back to English and German and French, the modern European translation of the Bible. Is there a capital G for God or a small G? I'm sorry, it's not known in Hebrew or Greek. Not Arabic either. Not Syriac. This is the European way of identifying something with a capital letter. I'm not saying it's wrong, but it must not be used to draw out of it a theological argument. Because the original,
it's all in one blood, in
one form.
Case.
I really copied this exactly as it appears in the collection of papyri. It's on the internet. You can check it.
Is some Greek, is all Greek devoid of vowels? Have I read that somewhere? That
no, vowels were added later on, Bob. That's actually the Byzantine invention of the vowels. But in the early papyri, we have no vowels.
Right.
None.
Hence Yahweh without.
Even in Hebrew, vowels were added at the 9th century after Christ, actually. So, you know, so Jehovah Witnesses come and say to me, God is small or capital? I said, you are ignorant. I produced a picture of the first chapter of the Gospel of John from the internet. I gave it to one of the leaders. You know, it's their bad luck that sometimes May is not at home. Because she tried to be kind to them. I am not kind because I think they are demons. But don't go. You be quiet. No, they fight Christ. They are the enemies of Christ, actually. So
you love your enemies.
Oh, I do. I don't love them in my way. And you know, and I said to him, here is the Greek. Show me a capital letter in the first chapter of John. He really panicked, and I said, I'm sorry. This is a problem it introduced in Western literature, not in the ancient one. So, is it the Lord of the Sabbath? Or Lord of the Sabbath? That is utterly waste of time. Because it goes back to Daniel chapter 7. And you know, when you read that, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Do you remember the clouds of heaven on the lips of Jesus? When did he say that? So good memory. During the trial. When he was on the trial, when he was facing the high priest, he said, now you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And he said, you are the Son of Man. And he rent his clothes because the Son of Man is a revelation of Yahweh, actually. So, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Yes?
Can I say something in defense of English?
What?
In defense of English, yes.
I think if Jesus is referring to himself, right? The Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath.
Yes.
So, to distinguish when it's translated into English, there is one Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why it's a capital L as opposed to a Lord in England somewhere on a knight somewhere. That's why, when I wrote to my mother, I always wrote capital M, mother.
Yes.
But anybody else's mother, I'd write a small M.
Yes. Well, Linda, I have no problem with that. But I am not going to draw a doctrine out of it. You see? Because that is not the case in the early Christian way of writing. So we must not get something, there is a big problem in biblical studies. You must not get something invented later on in, say, 19th century, 17th century, and apply it to the early centuries. Because our way of looking at things were not the same as their way of looking at things. So when we were kids in the undergraduates, we always been called kids by our teachers. When they call us by our first name, that will be an honor. But kids that all the undergraduates in the university. And we had a man who was teaching New Testament, and I think he was an atheist. And the word Kyrios, Lord, is used for Christ at least 200 times in the New Testament. And he said it's a title of honor, like Sir in English. One of the good things about Cambridge is that you can really stand up to your professor, and he will not put you down. That was not the case in Germany, by the way. No. The Germans are horrible. Well, in my time, at least. So, I was sitting listening to him, in a seminar, you are allowed to say anything, ask any question, and then he said, Kyrios, Lord, is a title of honor. Yeah. And I said to him, sir? And he said, yes? He always worries when I ask a question. So, because I've been a pain in his neck, as he told me. Sir, question for you. And he said, yes. I know you, George, you're a troublemaker. I said, yes. Is the word sir a title of honor used for someone in whose name we kneel God, we kneel to God the Father? It's Philippians 2, that at the name of the of Sir Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Sir.
to the glory of
God the Father. He looked at me and said, "Huh, you know, that verse never crossed my mind." And I said to him, "You know, and is it really true that we see a Sir coming on the cloud in glory? That's when Christ, you know. And is it anyone called Sir who knows the hidden hearts of the, you know, the hidden thoughts of the heart? And it is someone say, 'I am Sir, I am the life and the resurrection.' You know, I really caught him off, you know, off his guard." And he said, "You know, Bibawi, which is a great honor actually. You know, Bibawi, you bringing that Eastern tradition here in Cambridge, is there's no place for it here." I said to him, "Sir, there is no room for Sir in the New Testament." Because, you know, anyone will call on Sir shall be saved. That's called the name of the Lord. And I really got offended. I actually still have that essay. How many times the word Kyrios in the New Testament, was taken out of the Old Testament, a quotation of the Old Testament used for Yahweh? I have it still actually in English. One of the most remarkable essays I ever wrote in my life. The name Kyrios for Yahweh applied to Christ as Lord. And I said, in this case, he is Yahweh. And you know, he was petrified when I insisted on reading the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrew, not in Greek. Because it has quotations from the Psalms about Jesus. And it's all about him being Yahweh Elohim. And then one of the English friends pulled me from my sleeve and said, "You know, you better behave yourself. If you're looking for a degree from Cambridge, you better behave yourself." I behave myself about what? You know, because you see, it's not really, I honor you, give you any title you want. But does this title apply to something in your life or not? If I call you, I don't know what, well, England has big titles. You don't have them in America, lucky you. The Honorable Lord, because I'm a member of the House of Lords. Honorable Lord, you know, so and so. Lord of what? And sometimes the title is so empty that it doesn't mean anything. So, the Lord of the Sabbath. So, here it is. Absolutely crystal clear. That Christ, in his divinity, says, "I brought the kingdom, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Be careful with what I want to say to you." And then healing on another Sabbath. Now, what is that about breaking the commandments? Christ asked a question. Is doing good on a Sabbath allowed? What do you think?
Yeah.
Is saving life against the commandment? What do you think? Is doing good on a Sabbath is allowed?
Yeah. Well, you would think that, you know, the ultimate good, the ultimate purpose that we have is worshiping God.
Yes, but doing good is saving someone from danger. Sure. Someone is hungry, needs some food.
Does that worship God? They had this very regimented thing that said this is what, you know, they were defining good by a rule of, by a list of rules, not by, you know, what rule and honor God to save this person.
Yeah, and I think, you know, here is the crucial element between us and Judaism. Judaism is like Islam, I'm sorry to say that. The heart of Judaism is the law. And the heart of Islam is the law. There are two things extra in Judaism, they are not in Islam. the covenant and the work of the Spirit. They are not in Islam. Islam lacks that compassion because there aren't any prophets and there aren't any covenant. You know, there is no Spirit of God working.
Now they'd argue with you because they always talk about Muhammad as the prophet.
But there's no Spirit of God.
There's no Spirit of God.
Okay, no Spirit.
You know, no Spirit that can guide the community.
But what you, I mean, I totally get what you're saying that there are no prophets, but there's got to be a kind of a dialectic that when, well, no, we've got this prophet Muhammad, yeah. But he was, you know, but he's the only one that's even called a prophet. He's not a prophet because he never talked to God.
God never talked to him, actually.
God never talked to him. That's what I meant.
Yeah. Because you see, in Judaism, still there is a sense that a rabbi could be inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, for your information, the Shiite Muslims believe that the Imam is inspired by the Spirit. He can overrule what the Prophet and even the Quran said. Whoa. Oh yes. That's why the Sunni slaughtered them. I don't know if you are aware of that or not.
Nope.
Yes. You know, do you know what's the title of Khomeini? The Spirit of God.
That's what that means.
Oh, absolutely. He is the Spirit of God because he is the one who can really say, put that book away, that's the Quran. My word is more important than the Quran.
Well, let's keep up with that, though, because, I mean, this isn't to dispute what you say, but if there is no Spirit, and yet they have a title of somebody called a Spirit.
Well, no, only the Shiite. Only the Shiite, not the Sunni.
Okay, it's not in the Quran.
No. The Quran is the end of the revelation, but the Imam is the revelation.
Yeah.
Oh, yes. They pick this up from Syrian Christians. Because Shiite Islam is mixed with Syriac Christianity. As well as Sufism in the Muslim tradition is basically Christian. You know, they always talk about the leader of the Sufi sect as being inspired by God. But that's not among the Sunnis. The Sunnis get angry and will grab their rifle or their knife and kill you. If you say that.
If you say there's no Spirit of God.
Or if you say that the Imam or the Murshid or the Mahdi is inspired by God.
Yeah.
Because, you know, the seal of the Prophet is Muhammad. There aren't any prophecy. No word from God comes after Muhammad. No, but the Shiites say no. All our imams are inspired by God. We have to hear the voice of God through them. Because the book is not enough.
Are the Shiites the ones that are considered to be the direct line of Muhammad, or is that the Sunni?
Ali, of the cousin of the Prophet.
So the Sunnis are the ones of the direct line?
Hmm? What?
It's not that big a deal, really.
Yeah, but I mean, it looks like there's...
Sorry?
The Shiites are in Iran.
And in Iraq, and in Bahrain, and in Saudi Arabia, and in Yemen.
There were two different interpretations in the 7th century, or the 8th century, of who was to be in charge of the Islamic faith. One thing said that it was the direct line of Muhammad, and then the other line...
Ali, the cousin, Muhammad, yes, Ali.
So Sunnis wants the direct line of Muhammad, and Shiites are the direct line of Ali. So it's true.
You know, when we were driving coming here to church, we normally get the 6 o'clock news on Fox. The Shiites from Iran are fighting actually to liberate Tikrit, a very important city in Iraq, from the hands of ISIS. And they said there are over 90,000 people from Iran fighting. And that's why the Syrian army managed to get Aleppo also about a week ago. So there is a Shiite military power in that area working to end the ISIS rule. Well, it may work, it may not work, we don't know. But when Netanyahu yesterday said to the Congress, and I think he's right, the fight between the Shiites and ISIS is about who's going through the Muslim world. And I think he's right in that. I really enjoyed the speech of this man. Very well spoken, very well balanced, you know, very well written. You know, it's excellent piece, speech. But you know, here is the issue for you and for me. Forget about the Shiites and about the Sunnis, about the charismatic renewal in the church. Yes, renewal in the church. The charismatic renewal in the church. You have pastors who are inspired by God. And their teaching overrule the Bible. Absolutely. You want me to give you an example?
We want that.
If you have not been... What?
I said leave the Pope alone.
What did you write?
What's the guy, Ali Abi Talib?
Ali ibn Abi Talib, yes. The cousin of Muhammad.
I know, but the one for the Sunnis, Uthman ibn
Abi. No. Muhammad only.
Ba'al Mamed Muhammad.
Abu Bakr. Yes. you know, I'm, you know, I can't see, my eyes are here, not here.
I've seen that.
What is saying?
I just put a little history.
Yeah, okay. But let's go back. Let us talk about us here in the church. Have you ever been exposed to a preacher or a teacher who overrides the Bible?
No.
Okay, really?
Yeah.
You know, Doug, you are my best, you are my brother. I don't want to choke you tonight. I want you to go and eat your supper if you haven't, and enjoy life. I have been not up to here, but up to here. People who really are more divine than Jesus himself. Now, my question to you, and I say to people who come on Wednesday morning at our house, you have to answer my question so you can teach me. What's happening in America today? Why our Lord never appealed to a text from the Old Testament? Except in the temptation, you know, he answered the devil from the Bible. But in all his teaching, he never appealed, not even once, to a text.
Really?
Absolutely true. You are shocked, huh?
Yeah, I mean, when you think of how many Old Testament things are in the New Testament, I mean, they just kind of, I mean, I can't think of one.
He didn't choose any to prove anything he was saying.
I thought he did in these two examples here in Luke.
Yeah, but it's not a text. He quoted an event.
He quoted things, but he never used it to prove something.
Never.
Okay.
What?
I thought that's what he was using, the story about David.
Ah, you see? Thank you.
Yeah.
He's using a story but not a text.
I don't know what you mean by that.
Oh, yes. You know, Linda, there is a great difference between a story being used to reach a purpose and the text that has been used to prove an idea. An idea is different from a story. 99% of the teaching of Jesus is in the parables. Why?
So we can just make it personal and interpret how we want.
You are on the right track. Because it is about revealing how we are related to God. It's about relationship. Mm-hmm. But a text is basically takes you back to the legal side.
To the law.
To the law. You are bound with the word. And that's why when I hear our preacher saying, "What does the Bible say?" I say, "The Bible doesn't say anything. It is you are saying that." The Bible doesn't say anything. It's you are saying it and using it. What does the Bible say? It doesn't say anything. It's you are using the Bible to make it your own voice. And when you make it your own voice, you are applying a rule, not a relationship. Please write that down on your handout here, because that is a crucial issue in our modern Christianity.
So repeat what you just said so we can write it.
Repeat what I said. When you hear a preacher saying, what does the Bible say and quote the text is applying a rule. Rather than giving you the relationship.
Why was it said?
Why it was said? In order to bring the legal relationship between us and God. Now, my question to you, because I really love you, and I want to see you free. I want to see you really free. Why Christ never gave us rules?
Gave us what?
Rules.
Rules.
Yeah. Never, ever gave us a rule.
He wanted a relationship and he was above the law.
Absolutely. You are very nice. You are very nice. Can you say it in a more crude way? I mean, you are right, but...
Crude?
Yeah, can become more crude? He's above the law. Because he wants a personal relationship which cannot come out of a legal understanding. Please, friends, show me in your personal life whether you are married or not married. I have a friend. Did a rule ever work to build up a relationship? No. With your neighbor? With your colleague in the bank or the school or the nursery or the police, whatever? It doesn't work. Why? It has to be person to person. Right? Because you see, once it goes into the legal side, there's no relationship. And if you want to destroy a relationship, apply laws to it. You freeze it.
I'll talk to you at 8 o'clock in the morning. I'll kiss you at 2 in the afternoon. You know, I mean, these are the rules. You can't apply them. In a marriage, in any relationship.
That was in England, not in Egypt. I was sitting in a session with Dr. Frank Lake. A couple came that has a lot of marriage problems. And I sat there, I was doing my training, and the husband was saying, "She doesn't obey me. She doesn't obey me." And "doesn't obey me" has been said about 20, 30 times, and Frank being the man in charge, I don't say anything. I am only apprentice, I have to listen. And I can see how he is irritated by, she does not obey. And then he said to me, "George, could you go out to the reception area and bring some 5 cups of coffee?" We are actually 4, not 5. 2, the client and his wife, and 3rd for him and 1 for me. "But why 5? And then 5? I said, "You meant first?" "No, 5. And I said, "What's the 5th cup for?" He said, "For the law."
For the law?
Yes. Because the gentleman, I don't mention the name, the gentleman needs to offer this cup of coffee to the law. Of course, he's just being sarcastic, you know. I tried to shock him in a humorous way. And, actually make it 6, not 5. I said, "Okay, number 5 of the law was this, the 6th rule and 6 for the one who has to obey." and then the man, suddenly realized. And Frank said to him, "Look, I cannot help you, either of you. You want my help? Number 1, no marriage is subjected to a law, any law. Marriage is an expression of love. If there's no love, please get out of here." I was at the door and said, "George, we don't need the coffee anymore because I don't think I can help. I can." And the woman in despair, actually. "No, please, I need your help." Her husband is full of himself, actually. I said, "No, I need your help. Bring any coffee for me." I went, I brought 5 cups, actually. And we talked together. And he kept saying to them, you know, you apply a rule. I mean, one of the things that being said, and I felt horrified actually, I was not even married at the time. He will say to her, in half hour you take off your clothes and come and do your duty. You understand what he's saying? And Anne Frank said, did you really say that? And the wife and he said, yes, every night I hear it. And he covered his hand with his face. I always heard him smiling or laughing or crying. But suddenly he took his handkerchief and he was actually crying. And he said, that is something that makes me lament your life, both of you. What do you mean in half hour take off your clothes and then come and do your duty? What? Whoever told you such rubbish? And then he said, George, take the woman to see one of our MDs for a medical examination, because he really believed that she has been badly treated, violently, physically violent, you know, physical violence being used. We had a lady who was an MD, and I took her, I left, I never came back, you know, I didn't want to see that. And after both of them left, I said, what's the outcome of that, Frank? And he said, I don't know, George, I never saw something like that in my life, of a man who has nothing in his mind except the law. Why did this woman marry him? I have no clue. We'll see. He worked solidly with both of them for almost a year. And it got better. So, Christ never gave us a commandment except to tell us what is good for our life. You do this, it's good for you. I'm offering you something good. And I told you before, and I keep repeating it, the word commandment is the most badly translated word from Hebrew and Greek.
What is?
Commandment.
It's not an order.
It's not an order. It is a precept. Yeah. A vision of what is good.
We'll see.
You know, it's not an order. The commandment has a sense of order. Am I right in saying that? Who has better knowledge of English? Sometimes English...
It's not an order.
It is a precept. It's a vision of what is good.
For you to do good.
Not an order, a vision of what is good.
Yeah, and you know, but I come to a crucial question, you know, with you. Sorry, a question?
I want to hear the opposite side. You said that Christ did cite the Bible in the desert. Why do you think he did it then?
No, because the devil in the desert, in the temptation.
Yeah.
In the temptation he came, because you see, the desert, the scene in the temptation is the opposite of Genesis chapter 3. The man who ate and was kicked out. And he is a man who does not want to eat and to remain in communion with God. It's written in a way to tell you what went wrong in Genesis 3. Now what will be right in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus?
First Adam versus the second Adam.
You know, if you are hungry, you see, listen carefully. If you are the Son of God, make these stones what? Bread. Christ didn't say to the devil, I'm hungry. But he realized that he's hungry. And Christ said, man does not live by bread alone. You know? But by
every word.
You see, to live by bread alone means you live for yourself by yourself. But to live by
every word
comes from God means you live for God also. That's contrary to Adam. It's, you know, you really need to read the two together to see that actually it is the defeat of the first temptation. And the second one, you know, okay, you want to live by the word of God? Right. Took him to the temple and said, throw yourself, because God said he will send the angel and will carry you.
He quoted scripture.
Yes. So, you know, and here, this is a very subtle way of saying, you know, You really the Son of God? You know, it's precisely show your power. Because in Genesis 3, you want to be like God, eat from the tree. And Christ said, you must not tempt the Lord your God. Actually saying that to the devil, your God. Not my God, but your God. The answer is so subtle. Because you see, it is absolutely imperative for us to think, I will not put God to the test because I know that God is faithful. But if I say, alright, you said that, let me try it. You know what does it mean? I don't trust you.
I dare you.
And then you know, the third one is the most deceptive one of all. He showed him all the kingdom, said, they are mine, I give it to you. Really? Yours? You are a thief. It's like James of Saruk saying, how can a thief promise to give you something which he does not own? He stole something. I give it to you. But what? Kneel down and worship me. You know, it's basically, you know, Adam wanted to rule the world by knowledge. Come on, Kevin, aren't we right now ruling the world by knowledge?
Yeah.
Do you really think that we really escaped the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We still do it. Come to my house, you see I'm eating from that tree every day. You sit in the same room, you see massive of books behind the sofa. They are the nice apples of the tree of the... And just before I came, my wife said to me, how much money you paid to Amazon this year? Well, hardly any. Not true. But just to make it light, you know. Well, you know, isn't that really true? I eat from the tree of knowledge, good and evil. Do you know when I speak to the people on the internet and people in Saudi Arabia and Bahrain listen to me? I get frightened. Because between the United States and Saudi Arabia is how many miles is that?
Thousands.
Thousands. And I can hear them. I even see their picture. And I keep saying, good Lord. Now, that is really the divinity that we have acquired through knowledge. More frightening is the first time I saw the, when they put, new kind of surgery. Well, actually don't open you up, but put something. It has a special name, I forgot the name.
Robotics.
No. Huh?
Arthroscopic.
Endoscopic, yeah. No, not.
Arthroscopic.
Something like that, you know? And, you know, I had to swallow something in England. Swallow something, a little capsule. And it's a camera. To take a picture of my lungs and my heart and my stomach. And I could say, no, and my lungs too. And not my lungs, what do you call that?
Esophagus,
you know. And I could say, my goodness, what you doing? And you know, he's sitting in a machine watching. And I said, well, truly Adam ate from the tree of the good of, you know, the tree of knowledge, obviously. And we're still eating it. And God alone knows what will happen to us in the next generation. Generation. How much we are going to develop. You know, Kevin, I saw something on the internet being sent by one of your friends from the Navy. I was petrified. An American warship in the Red Sea. No, it's on the internet. In the Red Sea, and an airplane up over Yemen. And you see down there a Toyota half truck carrying missiles. And the pilot orders the people in the Red Sea to fire a missile. And it gets the truck on the road actually walking, driving, and so it hit them. There is a big lightning, and then the people and the car, everything just vanished. And you know, it's about at least 4,000 miles or meters or whatever, you know. And you keep saying, oh my goodness, we really rule the universe by knowledge. Our temptation is how to rule by love. Can we? It's a temptation. Oh, it's a temptation to rule by love, yes. Because you are tempted to give up knowledge. If you love, you give up knowledge. Absolutely. You know why? Because if I know you to love you, I'll never love you. But if I love you to know you, I will truly know you. You see the difference? You see the difference, Peggy?
I'm thinking of it.
Yes, put it on the burner, make it boil.
I have to know you before I love you.
So I define you according to my knowledge.
So you know, okay. You say, oh, I'll know Peggy. If I find out, you know, she's not such a nice person, I won't love her. See? But if I approach you with love and I say, I'm going to love you,
regardless,
before I even know who you are and what you do and how irritating you can be, you know. No, I'm just...
She lives with George.
you are not far from truth.
So basically, I'm going to say, I will love you, and regardless of what I will learn later and afterwards, doesn't matter, because my love is stronger than my knowledge of you.
Okay. You know, Paul said in Corinthians chapter 13, love endures, right? Mm-hmm. Everything. Why? Why love endures everything?
Because it doesn't care about knowledge.
Because, you see, you know, do you really think that God treats us according to his knowledge? Goodness me. If we are treated by God according to his knowledge, be sure not one single one enters the kingdom. But you know, when we say that in Arabic and in Hebrew also, love is blind. It does not.
Until I know who you are and then I give up on you, you know. Yeah? That's how we do it. But that's not how God does it.
You know, Christ does not treat us according to his own knowledge of me. He treats me according to his love of me, in spite of how I look like. Oh my goodness. Listen. The day he gave us his body and his blood in the upper room, do you remember when he said, one of you shall betray me? You remember what the next verse says? They all kept saying, is it me? Yes. Do you know what does it mean? They all had the same intention like Judas. Is it me? Oh, come on. Of course. They must have realized the rising of the hatred in the crowd, and they were expecting an arrest. They knew what's going on. Come on, they're not blind. And said, is it me? Why you doubt yourself if you are innocent? Why should I say, if you say, George, the FBI is coming to arrest someone, and I said, oh, is it me? Well, then I must have done something then, right? Right or wrong? And he said, no, the one who puts his hand is me, and the one who eats this morsel is the one who delivered me. Even Peter said, is it me? He said, John, ask him, who is it? Isn't that you really think that Peter denied him out of nothing? No. Because they really were not established in anything. They were really caught between, you know. Listen, have you tried to speak to an Orthodox Jew about the gospel? Have you tried? And have you failed? If you have failed, I'll tell you why. Try to speak to an Orthodox Jew about the gospel, about Christianity, about Christ. You will fail in a miserable way. You know why? Because over years, It is the law that is the final word about everything. You break the law, all your teaching is false. And this is the crucial element in the ministry of Jesus. He heals on the Sabbath. Ah! He will be written off. Your teaching, you break the law, sorry. We don't take miracles to prove anything. And the way he taught sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes. You cannot apply the law to the kingdom of God. It can't be. And when you do that, there is no kingdom of God anymore. The law is, oh my Lord, save me. I have typed a long letter for Philemon, but we lost, what's his name, Darren? Oh, who's going to read it? Come on, Bob, come on, read it. Slowly, please.
Letter from Philemon on love and freedom. Brother George, Christ our Savior called us to freedom, and it is the freedom of love, not the rejection of the good, which only fools think is freedom.
Yes.
I am glad to hear that you have progressed in your study and that you are about to come home. I myself think that my home is the Lord Himself. Without this, I am nothing and remain captive to my biological mortality of my body. The commandments are the light of our way. Slaves to their lusts see it as a chain, but those who seek the Lord without a divided heart look at the commandments as a lenten that enlightens the way of life.
Mm-hmm.
This is not about a change of our attitude to the commandments, but it is about how we live and exercise our love. Our Lord tells us if we love those who love us, we are not different from the prostitutes and tax collectors. Both love those who feed their lusts. But we are choked by hearing that to be different, we have to seek loving our enemies. This is not a problem at all. But for those who live for the gratification of their lusts, it is a major problem. My beloved brother, the others are just like us in need of the Father's mercy. If we accept our own poverty and weakness, we can look at the others as we look at our own life. But if we are conceited and think that we are better than those who are around us, we certainly see ourselves as greater, and we see the others are not worthy of our attention, let alone our love. Our freedom begins in the inner heart, in our awareness of our belonging to the Lord. As we have spoken before, that love of freedom is not the same as freedom of love. What we love defines our life and our actions. Thus, if we seek to love the Lord as we love our life, or at least love the Lord equally, then whatever we choose is chosen not only for our life, but also for the Lord. I love myself, for there is the eternal dwelling of my beloved Lord and Savior. Be aware, my beloved brother, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not hand over to us any laws, but gave us first new life and called us to eternal communion in his life, death, and resurrection. In this communion, we learn freedom of loving the Lord, not just freedom of love. For without Christ, there is no freedom and no love.
It's very heavy stuff. Is it too heavy? I don't think so. It's so simple, straightforward, because this is the greatest part of the gospel. Christ called us to freedom, but freedom that comes out of love. I don't want to tease you anymore. I was thinking of something naughty to say, but I looked at the eyes of my wife and I kept saying no. Maybe next Wednesday. Any questions we have about 5 minutes for questions?
I've got one that's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but when you were talking about the upper room and all that happened that week, I mean, it's pretty easy to see how the crowds by Friday saw Jesus as just another man because he'd been captured, he was being beaten. I mean, so it's like everything that happened on Sunday, Hosanna, here comes this guy who's done all these miracles, now he's just another guy getting beaten and about to be crucified on Friday. But in those 3-4 intervening days, those all the teaching, all we read. But what happened that flipped the population in those during that 40 years before the Friday events and the beatings and stuff, before judgment
Barabbas,
was passed on?
Barabbas.
Which was on Friday. I mean, let's say it's Friday. I mean, you could say maybe it was Thursday, maybe it was Friday, whatever. But just in that intervening time, what was going on that we don't read in the stories of that week,
right,
that flipped the crowd from being so, you know, throwing their garments in front, you know, waving palms on Sunday, to by Friday preferring Barabbas to?
It's a great question, because let me jog your memory. Do you remember, must be about a year ago, when someone made cartoons of Muhammad in France?
Made cartoons of Muhammad in France.
Yes. And people went on the rampage in Pakistan, and 70 people lost their life, and they were rising the Quran and things, you know. For you as a Christian, obviously as an American, you keep saying, Muhammad does not need to be defended. But deeply rooted in the heart of Muslims, that this is the sign of truth. Listen carefully. This is a sign of truth. If you attack this, you're attacking me. Prior to Good Friday, there was a rising movement against Jesus, even within the ranks, the Judas. Actually, if you read the apostles' name, it's coming next week. You found that three of the apostles in the rank of Jesus are actually zealots. Yeah. You know?
Yeah.
Three fighters who carry swords to kill the Romans, and they wanted to establish the kingdom by force. Right? So there's a movement growing, and then they realize that at the end of the day, Christ is not really seeking to mobilize the people against the Romans. So they left him. And in the background, he's a breaker of the law. And the law is the Jewish identity, believe it or not. It is like Islam, actually. You know, there's a kind of relationship between the two. But Islam is more harsh than Judaism. The Jews don't kill anybody anymore. But the Muslim, you know, you really touch the Quran of Muhammad, you are finished. Because you touch them. You actually demolishing them. So here it is, you know, a growing movement, and then Christ doesn't want to become a king, does not want to rule Jerusalem. And in the ranks themselves, Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is not a name of a village in Palestine. Iscariot means the one who carries a dagger. Yeah, I put that in yeah, I'll put that for you next time, you know. I did that before, but you know, just to remind you. He catches a dagger and he walks in the streets and see a lonely Roman soldier, stab him and leave the dagger and run away. Simon the Cananeus, not Simon Peter, is another zealot. Simon Peter, another zealot, because he had a dagger and cut off the ears of the slave of the high priest. They were really bunch of roughers, you know, really rough people. And you know, in that sense, they look at Christ and say, when? Look, Bob, after the ascension, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, they still ask the question, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, after the resurrection, after everything they have seen, they still caught by the law. Look at Peter. He could not go to preach to Cornelius. he was waiting for a revelation. And you know when this sheet came down full of animals and said, stand up and kill and eat. Said, I killed something unclean. Oh, what God made and what God created as clean, you must not defile. 3 times. It was a stupid Jew. You know, you can't take it in one go. And then he heard the knock on the door about go to Cornelius. And he actually, till the moment while he was speaking, the Spirit came on the Gentiles. Then he knew that he's right. You know, you don't know what the Lord does to people. To take that out, you're taking his identity, his belonging to the people, his history. He's just, you're damaging the person. That's why conversion from Islam and Judaism to Christianity is very hard. When it happens, believe it or not, it's a work of God. Oh! Oh my goodness. You know, you don't know. It is, I don't know. It's someone who has a steel inside him.
Cage.
You know, and you want to penetrate that? Well, the Lord can do it. You know, we have a lot of experience with Muslims who became Christians, and it is always an intervention from the Holy Spirit from above. But the rising movement is restore the kingdom to Israel, and you are a failure. Yeah. You are the Messiah? Huh? What Messiah is that? They want someone like Samson, you know? Comes and kill and destroy and, you know.
So the build-up was that here comes this healing, miracle-working king guy, and he's riding into town on a donkey, not a horse, you know, the symbolism. And then, so then the people just figured out, oh, he's not.
They're not. Because immediately when he goes out, he does not lead the crowd into any uprising. That's the end of Palm Sunday. He goes out to Bethany and stays the night there.
He doesn't
really mobilize. Go and get your swords. Let's go and throw the Romans out. On the contrary, prior to that, no, Bob, be careful. He starts to prophesize about the end of Jerusalem and the temple.
True. Yeah.
Even worse news.
Even bad news. I'm telling you, not a stone about, you know, will stay, you know, and that day will come. When your enemies will come and besiege you and destroy you, and you know, I bet you, if I am one of the disciples and I hear that revelation, what was going to happen to Jerusalem, I would run away.